Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here, good to be God's people at any time, but especially here this morning. If you look around, you can see, you know, that there are probably people that you thought might be here who aren't here and that sort of thing. That it's a holiday weekend. It's somewhere in between a week and a weekend. And there's people traveling. Strangely enough, we at Pittsburgh tend not to be the vacation destination. We're more like the people who look for other destinations for holiday times. And that's okay. We are gathered here as those who are here. And that's always wonderful. So I'm glad you're here. Glad you could be a part of all the voices that would be raised today in song. In song to the one who we've been reading about, thinking about what he has done for us. I'm glad you're here. I encourage everybody to come on Wednesday nights, especially for the adult class, and here's why. Last Wednesday night, we had a great opportunity because a young man who I'm pretty sure has never... Have you taught a class before? Never. Elon taught our class on Wednesday, and it was great. It was fantastic. He did a great job, and that's what this summer is going to bring. We have Wednesday nights where, you know, our men will just sign up, and so, you know, you will have a variety of perspectives, maybe voices we don't usually hear. So I encourage you to come, be a part of that, and come support them, help them, you know, like be there to answer their questions and to, you know, sort of contribute to the conversation. So it's been going well so far, and I know that God's going to continue to bless it. So I just want you to be part of it and not miss out on blessing, right? Because I care about you folks. That's why I'm mentioning this. This is the reason. I thank my Lord for all of you. That is something that Paul will say over and over again. And it's true for this body here. We talked about Vacation Bible School. We're going to be praying for camp as it comes. And you folks have been so active and involved in all of that. And you've touched so many lives. I just, you know, hope that you're encouraged by that. That God is working through you. I'm going to mention a brief story if I, you know, can fit it in later on in the sermon. But God is at work among us. And there's always these opportunities. Some of you, you've worked at camp. Or you've spent time, you know, in the VBS classrooms and things like that. And I just want to thank you. You know, I thank my God that he's worked through you. And this summer is going to be one that is going to be fantastic. So with all the things coming up and the things that have just passed, you know, it's a busy time, but it's a time where we're able to see a lot of the results of God working through our brothers and sisters. So I thank you for that. Before we begin the lesson officially, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, it is good to be your people, gathered to think about what you have done for us, to sing and to just from our hearts express the joy that's inside as we just consider some aspects of what you have done for us. We can't, first of all, even fathom all that you've done. But second of all, when we're gathered here, we only have so much time and so much of your word that we take in. And so we're only glimpsing some aspects of it, Father. And we thank you for it, Lord. It inspires us. It does stir that rejoicing within us. And we pray that as we open your word for this lesson, that it will do the same, that it will continue to inspire and uplift us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin a new sermon series this week, and I have entitled it, Sing to Me of Heaven. Now, this is not going to be a series about heaven, per se. It is going to be a series about hymns, about the songs that we sing. Each week, I'm going to take a song, a hymn from our book, and just look at the themes that it raises, the scriptural ideas that the poet wants to, you know, put out there as meaningful to him or to her, as a way of, you know, expressing that then back to God. And it's going to be, I hope, an enlivening study, a one that sort of opens our eyes sort of to the power of songs and hymns. I wasn't expecting to do this because I didn't know exactly where we would get today in class. But today in Jan's class, there was a moment. Paul and Silas, having been beaten with rods, are placed in the stocks in the center of a jail where you and I would maybe be giving up. We'd just be deflated. And maybe they don't quite have the energy to be preaching a sermon. But what do? They begin to sing. They sing hymns, and it's heard by the other prisoners. That, you know, Luke tells us it was heard by the people around. But not only that, later on, when the jailer comes and he expects them to all be gone because there's been an earthquake, the doors are open, the chains are off, the jailer comes and he finds that they're still there, and what he says is, "How should I be saved? How can I be saved? What do I need to do to be saved?" This salvation that clearly he had heard them singing about. Maybe it was tough for him to get to sleep because they were singing at the middle of the night, in the midnight, they're singing about Jesus. They're singing hymns. And so hymns did the work at that time. Hymns carried the freight for the gospel at that exact moment in Philippi. And it did it so well that that same night, not only the jailer, but the entire household that was living there were all baptized into Christ. So if you think that hymns are sort of like that thing we do, we kind of have fun, we have fun with the melodies and things, and then we have the sermon, and the Lord's Supper is very important, but you know, aren't songs heard as the window dressing? No, they are not. They are rich and meaningful, and they carry power. And God can work through those who have written these amazing songs. So I want to look at one each week. But before I go into today's, I had an idea. I mean, it was an idea literally that just came to me as I was walking up here. And it's kind of a dangerous idea. And this is the idea. I have all the songs selected for the times I'm preaching in July. But I don't have the ones chosen for August. And so, what I might consider doing, I'm going to do it. Since I'm saying it, I'm going to do it. I want to hear from you. If you have a hymn that you have always cherished, something that's been, you know, something that you sing all the time, or something that brings you, you know, sort of that refreshing from God that you want, then, and you want me to talk about it in August, send me an email, send me a phone call, leave me a message, and I will try. All right, if I get 50 of them, maybe we'll take the series into September. I don't know, we'll see. So maybe I'll do 5 or 6 at a time, try to lump them together. Now we'll see what kind of response we get. So sing to me of heaven. I just love that idea. Sing to me. It's like as we read in Isaiah, he says, "Sing to the Lord." But this one's less of a command. It's more like, you know what? Tell me about this. I need the refreshing that comes from thinking about the Lord, thinking about heaven and where we're going. Sing to me of that, you know, while I'm in the midst of the troubles that I'm in. We're going to talk about troubles because our song today is going to be "I Know Who Holds Tomorrow." If you want to follow along, I'm going to put all the lyrics, all the verses up on the screen. But if you wanted to follow along on your own, it is number 280. So you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. I'm going to be looking at this song by Ira Stanfill. So here's the first verse. "I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead." Beautiful words. So many ideas packed into there. That's what poetry can do. They pack so many ideas into few words, and good poets can do it very well. So here, I just want to pick out some of the themes that I find. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says very similar language. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus is talking, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling us, look, don't take today and always be thinking about tomorrow. Now, that can be taken two ways. Here he mentions anxiety about tomorrow, worries about tomorrow. Don't get caught up in tomorrow's worries. You have enough of today's worries. Worry about today's worries, I think, is an interesting sort of connection there, but a follow-on thought. But tomorrow has its own anxieties. Also, as is mentioned in the song, tomorrow is not going to be all sunshine. Don't imagine that today, yeah, things are awful. So I'm hoping for tomorrow. I'm hoping for tomorrow. Tomorrow's got to be better. Tomorrow's got to be sunshine. Of course, very few Pittsburghers are confident that tomorrow will be sunshine. You know, there's just no confidence there. Tomorrow, perhaps. We'll see. But the idea is that it's going to be better tomorrow. Now, okay, I love the show Annie and the song Tomorrow, Tomorrow. I love that. It's very positive, positive thinking, I understand. But the idea here is, look, you can't always be living in tomorrow. If you're living there, well, then you're not thinking about today. You're not considering today. Let tomorrow be for tomorrow. Let today be for today. He mentions here, we'll just move on to verse 2. Verse 3. I'm going to come back to verse 2 in a second. I almost messed myself up completely. All right, verse 3. We're going to skip verse 2, and you'll see why in a second. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Now here, he mentions some real hardship, right? He mentions, tomorrow, when I get there, it may bring me poverty. Or, you know, the path that I'm on, I may go through flame or flood, these things that normally he would try to avoid. And I came across a scripture in my other studies this week that connects a bit, because here he's saying, I have confidence. I know that tomorrow may have these hardships, but I'm still confident in the one that stands by me, and his presence goes before me. It's similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's been talking about his own persecutions, and he's giving Timothy advice, and this kind of just floored me this week. I said, wait a minute, Paul. Because he says, all who desire to live a godly life. A phrase like that tends to get my attention. All who desire to live a godly life. It gets my attention because I put myself there, right? I say, oh, that's me. I want to live a godly life. I aspire to that. Oh, so what's in store for that person, Paul? Oh, well, all who do that will be persecuted, was what Paul said. In other words, you will have trouble in this life. He's trying to tell Timothy, don't be surprised that I'm in chains. Don't be surprised if you end up in chains. We find out Timothy does end up in chains, because the end of the book of Hebrews, it talks about how he's just been released. And so Paul says, this is going to happen. There's going to be times that are going to be times of affliction. Times where you'll be passing through the flame and the flood. Don't be too surprised. Jesus himself says, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, while you are here, there will be trouble. Even though you follow the one who is leading you, there are still maybe times of poverty. Things can change on a dime, and all of a sudden you can find yourself in the midst of struggle. But take heart, still take heart, because you're following me. And I've overcome this place. I'm above this place. The Lord has given me power over this place. At the end of this verse, verse 3, he mentions, and I'm covered with his blood. It's kind of a sudden twist, isn't it? We weren't expecting this to be a song about salvation. That's exactly what he's hinting at here. I'm following him, I'm following God, but it's not just as somebody who thinks God's a nice guy or who has respect or fear of God. I'm one of God's children because the blood of Christ covers me. I'm that kind of person, the songwriter is trying to tell us. I'm somebody covered in his blood, and so I'm not going to be concerned about the troubles that have come that he highlights here in verse 3. So then, verse 2 is such an odd duck. Look what he does in verse 2, and I don't know why he does this. Look what he says. Every step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb. Every burden's getting lighter. Every cloud is silver lined. There the sun is always shining. There no tear will dim the eye at the ending of the rainbow where the mountains touch the sky. What happened to him in verse 2? You realize verse 3, you're going to be down in the dumps again. You're going to be talking about poverty. You're going to be talking about the flood and the flame. What happens in verse 2? Verse 2 is weird on purpose. Because on one hand, he says, I'm walking through this life. I know who holds tomorrow. But even though I'm going to have troubles, this is really what life is like for me. And he starts thinking about his walk with the Lord, and he can't help but feel like, you know what, things are actually getting brighter. Things are getting better. There's times when Paul can't help himself when he's writing. For instance, he comes to the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians. All of a sudden, things get super bright. Things get brighter. He's going to be talking about spiritual warfare. He's going to be talking about trouble in the church later on. But right here in verse 3, he has to stop. And he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Scholars call this type of section a doxology, a time where the writer just cannot help but sort of explode with rejoicing. And this songwriter gets to the end of verse 1 and says, you know what? But you know, every day is brighter. It's just getting better. I'm climbing the golden stairs. Yeah, there's other things. There's troubles in my life. But man, oh man, it's getting better and better. It's not just blind optimism. It is something else. Something that is sort of summarized in the chorus, which we're going to get to now. In the chorus, he says, "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." Isn't that great? Sometimes poets just say it better than you and I. We can admit that, right? Maybe you've tried some poetry. I'd love to read it sometime. But I mean, poets know how to say it. They can say it succinctly. There's a lot that I don't understand about tomorrow. I have human limitations. There's only so much that can be grasped by this brain of mine. But I do know this one that is next to me. The first song Steve led, I know. I don't remember the whole song, but it started off with, I know. I know. Now I'm trying to remember it, Steve. And I'm not going to go back because I'll lose my slides and everything. But you sang it. It was, and we sing songs like this all the time. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know this. I know. And he says, this is something I know. I know him, and he holds tomorrow. Trusting assurance is what this is called. I'm trusting. Because I trust him, I know him. Well, then I can relax. I can be assured that he's watching over me. Hebrews says this is what faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Things hoped for is the future. It's tomorrow. And I can be assured about that because I trust the one that I'm leaning on, the conviction of things not seen. I don't see it, but he sees it. God holds tomorrow. The fact that God holds tomorrow, this is a truth that we would call a fundamental, one that if you took this away, so many other things would begin to collapse. We here in Pennsylvania are common with the idea of a keystone, right? This is a keystone idea. The keystone was the top of the arch where, you know, there's kids here. I'm going to explain this to the kids, all right? So the arch, as they would build arches, they would need a stone at the very top, and that stone at the top would basically stabilize all of the things that are around it. And as they built, they understood, once we get there, and they even did this in Missouri, in St. Louis, when they were building the great arch in St. Louis. They built it from two sides, and finally they were like, we've got to get that piece in. We've got to get that top piece in to hold everything in place. But this idea that God holds tomorrow, it's a keystone idea on which other ideas are depending. For example, prophecies fulfilled. When God speaks to a prophet and says, in this day, this will come to pass, it's because God holds the future. God holds tomorrow. When he tells Isaiah, for instance, as Jim read this morning at the table, when he says, there will be a time, the shoot of Jesse, all of this will come to fulfillment, it's because he holds tomorrow. You don't have prophecy fulfilled unless you have a God who knows, who understands what's going to happen in the future. We don't have a plan. We don't have God's eternal plan from the beginning of time, from the foundation of the world, all that language that we hear in the New Testament. You don't have a plan unless God understands from beginning to end what's going to happen. And then on the other side, the promises to come. How can God make a promise to us if he doesn't hold tomorrow in his hand? And how can we receive God's guidance? How can we depend on it, knowing that if I follow him, I'm going to continue to have the assurance that I have today. How can I have that unless he knows where he's going? Unless he holds tomorrow. So it's a foundational concept. It's an idea that comes up so often. Ephesians chapter 3, again, actually this is, chapter 3, but not 20 to 21. This is 8 through 12. I'm not going to read all of this, but I want you to notice that Paul's talking about, you know, when I was given this task to preach to the Gentiles, and I might as well read it. To me, though I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So here, he alludes to it more than once. He says, this gospel is the fulfillment of a plan that is eternal. It's from the beginning, and it's going to continue into the life of the church. Thousands of years now, this plan has continued to unfold as you and I are now part of it, part of this ongoing saga that God has planned. He held tomorrow for Paul's time and continues to hold it for you and I. Now, how does God hold tomorrow? How do we understand that? Maybe you don't realize this, but there's been an intense debate in, I don't know, theological circles, I guess you might say, church circles, but you know, in the theological types. And you know there's a debate when there's a book published, and then soon after a book is published that answers that, and then another book is published that answers that second one, and then another one, and in fact Wikipedia says, just take a look at this. This is the debate. This is how it goes, and it's all books. This book, this book, this book. And what are the two sides? What are they debating? Well, they're debating the question of how God holds tomorrow. So on the one side, you have, I call them Calvinists. I mean, they willingly follow John Calvin, so I think that's fine to call them that. But they say this. They say that God holds tomorrow by doing this. God determines every aspect of the future, down to the twitch of a finger. Now, this is a hardline Calvinist. I guess there's lots of different ones out there. But basically, that's what John Calvin would have said as well. God does not change his mind. So when God writes the future, it is written. It is done. Everything is down to the detail, and it's not going to change. It's all settled. And the future is locked into place by God's will. Okay, so it's immutable. It is unchangeable as God is. Now, some looked at this and they said, all right, we can understand where this is coming from. We look at some scriptures and we can see where this is coming from. But there's so many other passages in scripture where this is not quite adequate. And so, for centuries, there's been a response to Calvinistic thought, which is Arminianism. I don't need to get into all that. But there's this new thing called the open view. And what do these guys say? Well, this is the other side of the debate. They say God determines some things, but allows humans some self-determination. All right, so human beings have some free will. They can make some decisions on their own. God can change his mind in response to human words and actions. And they say, you know, just like in Scripture, where over and over again, somebody repents, like the entire city of Nineveh repents. And the calamity that Jonah said is coming doesn't come because God relents on sending that calamity. So they say God seems to be able to change his mind. And they say the future includes possibilities that God does not control. And they do an interesting thing here because they say, look, in the future there's going to be horrible things that are done. There's going to be awful things that happen to perhaps even the innocents in your society, in every society. And so to say that God locks all that into place and down to a twitch of a finger, he's in control of all of that, that causes some serious problems. And so they say, no. Look, the future includes some possibilities that God does not control. He allows us to choose. He doesn't choose, for instance, who responds to the gospel. He wants everyone to, but he doesn't control who responds to the gospel. Now, why bring all this up? It's because the truth, I think, is somewhere in the middle, somewhere in between as we look at Scripture. I think both sides have problems. Both sides. The people know that the idea that God holds tomorrow is a crucial idea. And the one side says, you know, you've got God responsible for all the horrible things that happen in the world. And the other side says, yeah, but you think that God just figures out the future as he goes, like choose your own adventure or something like that. So it's somewhere in between. We don't exactly understand. So I want to keep it simple. Kind of like the songwriter. Can I just say, I know he holds tomorrow and that he allows our freedoms, but he also has a plan that's going to be carried out. It allows me to be humble before him. Proverbs chapter 3, it reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. He has the ability to straighten out your path. Your days to come are something that he can work on. He can maneuver. He can bless. So the first thing that we have to say when we come to this song is, certainly, yes, God holds tomorrow. The second thing is that trouble in life does not equal insecurity. And what I mean is instability, as if everything is collapsing. So the moment trouble comes, all of a sudden you begin to wonder, is God even out there? Can God hear me? Is there a God at all? My goodness. Trouble tends to do that in our lives. But over and over again, the New Testament says this is something that we should be expecting. James in chapter 5 says, look, there's going to be suffering. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So just because you're in the midst of suffering, remember there have been faithful people in the past who have endured and have gone through things just as you are going through them. It doesn't mean that the purpose of the Lord is somehow subverted by this. In fact, the Lord may have a purpose in the suffering, at the end of it, as we make our way through it. The one who wrote this song, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow, his name is Ira Stanfield. He wrote three other songs that we have in our hymnal. And when he was 15 years old, it was 1929. And in 1929, the United States changed drastically overnight. It went from the roaring 20s and all the gladness there to all of a sudden, financially, people everywhere were ruined. It was the Great Depression. And the Great Depression came on suddenly. So when he writes the verse to say, you know, tomorrow might hold poverty for me, he's a child of the Great Depression. He saw it firsthand. Another woman who saw it firsthand, her name is Margaret Vale. She's now age 88. If she's still alive, she may not be. Don't hold me to that. But she was a child during the Great Depression as well. And she told her story to a news crew, and they were interviewing. And she said that her father built them a temporary cabin that they lived in for 10 years. That's not a temporary cabin, okay? That's a long-term dwelling, all right? But they lived in this cabin for 10 years. And it was 14 feet by 28 feet. Somehow she remembers the dimensions all these decades and decades later. Two adults and eight children by the time all the children were born. Father built sort of like hanging bunks to get everybody in. She remembers that on the first night that they were going to sleep in that cabin, the rain just came straight through all the holes that were used to hold up the roof, hold up the shelter. The windows were feed sacks. They weren't glass. They weren't screens. They were just feed sacks. And the mother, she made what this woman remembers as flour gravy, which is really just flour, water, and maybe a little bit of salt. And that's your gravy. Rather than incorporating the wonderful taste of bacon or sausage or turkey or things like that that we think of as gravy, well, this was flour gravy. This was a little bit different. This was a common story back in 1929, all the way up into the early 30s. It's a common story. Trouble in life came, and it came hard, and it came suddenly. And there were children that suddenly had a hard life. And so you'd expect insecurity. You would expect feelings of, our world is falling apart and we never recovered. And everything just... But over and over again, what you find instead are responses like she says at the end of her story. Listen to this. We all have wonderful memories of the cozy family times there. We have wonderful memories of being a tight little family in a tiny little cabin put together by our dad. The kids would gather moss to fill in the holes. So it got a little better. It got a little drier as time went on. And we have wonderful memories. I know of families who gave their children everything. Gadget after gadget. Filled their rooms with whatever they wanted. Where Christmas was an avalanche of stuff. And those children do not have wonderful memories. God says, when you come into trouble in life, it does not equal my abandoning you. In fact, I actually might be strengthening you. Which family was stronger? The one who endured the Great Depression, 10 years in a cabin, or a suburban household where they had everything? Which one would you choose to live a happy life? Trouble in life, God says over and over again, does not equal insecurity. Don't be insecure. Don't feel like all of your surety, your assurance, has suddenly left you, deserted you. I have not deserted you. So in fact, where you lack knowledge, Mike, I will provide assurance. Where we lack knowledge, God responds with His assurance. Look at Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. That's the psalmist saying, I'm a person who understands that I lack knowledge. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what tomorrow holds. It's too wonderful for me. It's too complex. It's too amazing. It's in your ballpark. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, here's the call to the whole nation. Put your hope, that is your anticipation of the future, in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Now this is a difficult scene for me to picture, because a weaned child, it's somebody who is now eating solid food. Apparently, it was common for them to be totally calm and at peace. As if, yes, now that you're not a screaming baby, there's total peace and serenity with a weaned child. I know lots of weaned children who are still rather not quiet, not content even. But the idea is there. Like a weaned child with its mother. That's us with the Lord. Trust in Him. Calm yourself down. Let those concerns be something that you put in the category of, yes, I can't understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. Then finally, this is back to Elin's lesson on Wednesday. This is David writing, even though I walk, Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a valley so dark that I can't see where we're going. It's a valley that is full of uncertainty for me. And as I look ahead, there's foreboding. But I have someone next to me. I have a shepherd next to me. He's got a rod. He's got a staff. The staff's going to lead us. The rod's going to beat away any animal that comes close. And this is where I want to be. As a sheep following the shepherd. I lack knowledge. I'm in a dark valley, but He gives assurance. These are the lessons that we draw from just this one amazing song. As one Christian is meditating, thinking about his life, and he thinks, I just want to give the church as a gift, a way of expressing that we walk with a God who holds the future. Maybe today you need to come to that God for the first time and say, I want my future in his hands. I don't want it in my hands anymore. I don't want to walk as if I was, you know, still out in the world and not acknowledging and wanting to follow this God who says, leave the world behind, the darkness, the pain, the insecurity, and take my assurance. There's opportunities that are happening all over the place. In the last month and a half, Cheryl Albig has just been on fire. She's not here today. They're traveling. But she's been on fire. She calls me all the time. Well, not all the time, but you know, twice now. Two different conversations. Hey, she's on a roll, folks. Trust me. It could be the next one. Could be next week. But two different times, she's called me and said, I was studying. I was talking with somebody. And I think they're ready for baptism. And it makes my job so easy. It's wonderful. I come, we study, we talk, and it's good, and the person is ready. And the opportunity was there, and the opportunity was taken. And so we are people who have a message to share. We have the idea that God not only will bless your tomorrow as you walk on this earth, but he has opened the door for eternity to you so that you can walk sinless in his presence for the rest of your life, eternal life with him. There's a gift, that's a gift that cannot be measured. And so today, maybe you need to take him up on that gift. Maybe you need to decide, yes, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to be the person who now says, it's time. I've waited, but now there's no reason to wait. It's time to give my commitment. It's time to say, I want to be the Lord's child. If you need to respond, come as we stand and sing.